Right, good morning. And I remember years ago reading about what is called Aggie's story that Andrew related to us this morning. And I read about it just by chance one day. And then the following week, Roger Forster came to speak here and he told us the same story, Aggie's story. Very remarkable story of, a seed planted and yet decades later there was such tremendous fruit from it. Even though the David Flood, the missionary, abandoned his faith in God for many years until his daughter reappeared in his old age and he repented and came back to the Lord. Interesting that his name is David Flood, because we're going to be looking at Noah this morning. Old Testament characters, Noah. And we're going to start by reading from Genesis chapter 6. In fact, we're going to read the whole chapter. This starts the story of Noah. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and Lord, we read amazing things in it, sometimes mind-boggling things that we find difficult to accept and don't know how to deal with. But Lord, your word is there for our instruction, for our teaching in righteousness, for our correction. And Lord, we just pray this morning you will speak to us, Lord. We don't know what you're going to bring to each of our hearts, but Lord, I just pray that, Lord, we will hear your voice this morning, that we will grow and grow in our faith in you as a result. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 22. And I'm going to read this passage from the NIV. Starting from verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 22. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress." The original says gopher wood in some versions. But cypress, nobody's quite sure what exactly tree that was, but there we are. It's cypress in the NIV. "Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet wide." That's in the original Hebrew. It says 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. "Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten, and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Amen. Now, the story of Noah and the flood is one of the most well-known of the Bible stories. It's right up there with Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dreamcoat, isn't it? It's taught to children, and it's been told to grown-ups for as long as anyone can remember. And the basic story is this, that the earth became increasingly corrupt. Mankind became increasingly corrupt and violent. And God was grieved to his heart, actually sorry, that he created mankind and came to the decision that it had to end. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God commanded Noah to build an ark, and God gave him the exact design for it. And God would bring a flood upon the earth to cover the entire earth, and all living creatures would perish, except fish, of course. But God did say everything that has the breath of life in it. Fish do, but not quite in the same way we do. So except for fish, and except for Noah and his family, in the ark, and the animals and birds and other creatures that went in two by two. And after the flood came and went, they came out to a new world. And Noah did everything, just as God commanded him. Extraordinary. And that's the basic story. It's so well known, it hardly needs retelling, except to children who haven't heard it before. And the story holds a fascination for us because it's so extraordinary. But it also tells us where we've come from. It's been made into Hollywood films, some almost okay, some really quite terrible. I don't know if you've seen any of those. But here is the basic question. Is this just a story for children, or did it really happen? Is this story a myth, as probably most of the academic world would have it, or does it have a factual basis? And when we read in verse 9 that we read earlier, of Genesis 6, this is the account of Noah. Can we take it as an actual biography, or perhaps autobiography even, of an actual person? Other versions of the Bible put it this way. It doesn't say this is the account of Noah, it says these are the generations of Noah. And this phrase, these are the generations of, occurs no less than 12 times in the Old Testament to introduce historical narratives or accounts of patriarchal families in the Bible, from Adam down to the genealogy of David in the book of Ruth. And this at least indicates to us that the Bible treats Adam and Eve and Noah as actual historical people, and the accounts of their lives as being as real as subsequent biblical figures like Abraham, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Aaron and David. These are the generations of, it's the account of their lives and their families. Noah gets a mention in Ezekiel chapter 14, where he is included in a rather short list of people whom God considered to be outstandingly righteous. And that list has only got three people in it, and that's Noah, Daniel and Job. And they're all counted as real people. And what of the New Testament? Noah appears as an ancestor of Jesus in his genealogy, that's in Luke chapter 3. Jesus himself refers to Noah and describes Noah, the ark and the flood as a real event. He also gives us the rather sobering prophecy that the days of Noah are going to happen again and the subsequent judgment hitting the earth on a global scale. That's in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Here's the verses from Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about the last days on this earth. And verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus comes, it will be with a flood, but not a flood of water. It'll be a flood of armies and war. God promised that he wouldn't flood the earth again after the floodwaters have subsided from the earth. He promised to Noah with the rainbow. We haven't read that bit, but that's later in the story, that God would not do that again. But nevertheless, those terrible times are ahead. Noah appears in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Pardon me? No. Sorry. Somebody. No, okay. Never mind. Peter, the Apostle Peter, mentions Noah in both of his epistles. Because 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So the Bible consistently treats the story of Noah and the ark and the flood as a real historical event and an integral part of God's dealings with mankind, and it also affects his plans for our redemption. And it's interesting that every culture and people group on this earth has a flood story as part of its history. And I suspect David Flood may have found this same thing when he went to Africa in the Congo. He would have found amongst the old folklore culture stories, there would have been a flood story. It's quite remarkable. And you may remember a preacher called David Pawson, Bible teacher, passed away just a couple of years ago, I think it was. He pointed out that the elements of both the creation and the flood stories are actually embedded in the Chinese pictogram alphabet. How about that? Look it up if you don't believe me. You can tell the story of the flood, well, creation and the flood, through the Chinese alphabet. I suspect it was Watchman Nee that probably pointed that out to the Western world first, but that's remarkable. There's other evidence as well. There are ancient and various pre-Christian European sources, the Venerable Bede? Actually, he was Christian, but then there was Gildas, who was a British historian, an ancient Celt, and others in the ancient chronicles of the Britons, the Danes, that's the Vikings, the Saxons, and the Celts. And in those ancient chronicles and accounts, they have genealogies of their kings, and they trace back to, guess who? Noah. That's remarkable, isn't it? It's astonishing evidence showing how the earliest Europeans recorded their descent from Noah. And for the Western Europeans, it's through his son Japheth. You know, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We are actually descended from Japheth. He's actually in that genealogy in these ancient Danish, Viking, Celtic, and other chronicles. Academia tends to dismiss those. They say, oh, it's all myth, of course, because if they don't do that, then they have to give credibility to the Bible, and that sounds, you know, that's not on, really. You know, we don't like that. It's not fashionable. But these records, they knew about creation, they knew about the flood, they had encountered with creatures we would call dinosaurs. Yeah. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, there's what's called a table of nations. And these records of these other nations support that table. Remarkable, isn't it? With quite a degree of accuracy. There's a chap called Bill Cooper who's written books about this, if you want to look him up. I had one on my bookshelf. I wanted to bring it in to show you, but I couldn't find it. I've had a book clearance recently. But Bill Cooper, if you want to look him up. Speaking of genealogies, we were looking at names earlier this morning. God knows you by name. We're going to look this morning at the genealogy from Adam to Noah. This is a bit of an aside, really, but Noah's name means rest or comfort. Names meant something in those Old Testament days. And we get that in Genesis chapter 5, where the genealogies are given. When Lamech, that's Noah's father, had lived 122 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So Noah means rest or comfort. Lamech, his father, that means despairing. Perhaps his father, Methuselah, felt despair at the worsening state of the world. Lamech may have the same root as the word lamentation. But fancy calling your son that. But there we are. Prophetically, it actually meant something. Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, had a very interesting name. His name means his death shall bring. Or in other words, when he dies, it will come. And it's talking about the judgment. He was so named by his father Enoch. Methuselah's father was Enoch, who walked with God, it is said, and was himself a prophet. And it's easy to work out from the years given in the Bible genealogy that Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And if we look at all the 10 names in the generations, the genealogies from Adam to Noah, we get Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And if we read what those names mean in order, they make a sentence, and it's this. Adam means man, of course, or mankind in this context. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. How about that? And there is the gospel embedded in the names of the genealogies of the first 10 from Adam. Man appointed, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Kenan means sorrow, Mahalalel, the blessed God. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest. And that's, of course, a picture of Jesus. It was Chuck Missler who first pointed that out. He's an American preacher who died a couple of years ago. Now, why did God decide to destroy the world? If it's God's world, when he made it, and he is the creator, and it was very good when he created it. After the seven days of creation, God looked around and said, "This is very good," and he rested. So what on earth went wrong? Well, firstly, Adam went wrong, the fall of man. Adam sinned and the ground became cursed because of what he'd done. And secondly, something very strange and quite chilling is mentioned in the first four verses of Genesis 6, which is why we started with those verses. As well as Adam sinning, and sin came into the world, and of course there was the first murder. Cain murdered Abel. Violence came into the world. But it got worse. It got much worse. And we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, this. When men began to increase in numbers of the earth, and in numbers on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal," or flesh, in other words. "His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown." And the next thing we read is that the earth was filled with wickedness. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain, and hence the decisions. Now, there have been various interpretations of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, made by church theologians over the centuries. It sounds very matter of fact. The sons of God chose the daughters of men to be married. But it's not a comfortable passage to read if you take the traditional Jewish interpretation of it. Bible scholars who take the Bible as the word of God generally agree that this passage tells a very different, disturbing story. The sons of God mentioned in verse 2 is a term used exclusively in the Bible for angels. And it seems that angels in their human manifestation married human women who subsequently gave birth to a race of supermen, so-called. In fact, they were giants. That's where the giants, called here the Nephilim, came from. The angels were clearly fallen angels acting under instructions from Satan himself. And for what purpose? And the purpose was this: to prevent the birth of a true Messiah. If the human race could be biologically corrupted, the Messiah could not be born as a true Son of God. And that was the purpose for it. So, God said to Noah, that's Genesis 6 verse 13, "I'm going to put an end to all flesh, all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm going to destroy both them and the earth and everything in it, every living creature in which was the breath of life in it." The word corrupt, incidentally, here indicates something changed from a sound to a putrid state, spoiled, tainted, unsound. And it implies a biological corruption as well as a moral one. Now, it's interesting that Noah is described like this. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Literally, these are the generations of Noah. Noah is a righteous man. He has been perfect among his generations. Noah habitually walked with God. The word blameless or purpose here, or perfect here, is the word used for a sacrifice that is to be made without blemish. Remember, sacrifices had to be without blemish. They were examined before. And it's talking about a physical connection, perfection. And it's used in connection with Noah's generations or his genealogy. In other words, Noah, as well as being a righteous man, was a purebred human. There was no angelic corruption in his line. All people, it says, had corrupted their way, except Noah. And God's solution was to completely restart the human race by removing all traces of this angelic corruption. And the flood was the result. Now, what about that flood? Academics say, oh, well, yeah, it was a local flood. That's just a story of a local thing. But if it was a global phenomenon, that's something else. There is considerable evidence of the effects of a global flood about 4,500 years ago, 4,500 years ago, if you're willing to examine it. Again, most people in academia would poo-poo it. But the surface of the world we see today is not the one that originally existed in the first five chapters of Genesis. That world is gone. And what we see today is what reappeared after the flood subsided. Now's not the time to go into all that, but it makes fascinating research. God did say, I will destroy the earth as well as everything that moves in it. Did this restart work? Yes, but there is that disturbing little phrase in verse 4, and also afterwards. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. And it seems that another squad of fallen angels came and did the same thing again, sometime after the flood had destroyed all their previous offspring. Not the same angels, different bunch of angels. The reason for that is given in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 19 to 20. It explains a great deal if this is true. It really does. When the Israelites were guided into the promised land of Canaan, they were instructed to commit genocide. And that's a difficult thing for us to get our heads around. Why? Why would God command such a terrible thing? And the answer was to wipe out the giants. We're not quite sure when, after the time of Noah, or where, or how, this fresh invasion by the angels happened. But we do know where. It was in the land of Canaan. And there are book of Exodus, Numbers and Deuteronomy talks about whole races of giants in the land of Canaan, which was why the 12 spies sent by Joshua to, Moses originally, to spy out the land, came back in such terror. We can't do this. The giants are there. When the Israelites eventually, under Joshua, came into the promised land, they were instructed to commit genocide. Why? To wipe out the giants, with the aim of keeping Israel as a pure part of the human race, so that when the time, the Messiah could be born. This seems quite incredible to us today. But if you'd lived, for example, in Joshua's time, the giants were then a very uncomfortable reality. You can read Numbers 13 if you want to look that up. And this is, of course, where Goliath came from. He was 10 feet tall and a warrior, one of the last of that corrupted race. It seems incredible to us, but this is what the Jews and the early Christians believed, as evidenced in the epistles of Peter. If you want to look it up in other sources, it's mentioned in Josephus and also a mysterious book called the Book of Jasher, which is actually a book referenced in the Bible. It's an old Jewish book of history. We don't consider it to be inspired, but it is an interesting history and is actually mentioned in the Bible. It often says, here's this story, da-da-da-da-da. Is this not mentioned in the Book of Jasher? And it's actually available. You can get it online today. If it's true, then why is this so remote from us today? Why there are no unnatural giants around today? There is a reason, but that's a whole study for another time. So, what about Noah himself? He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God, and he found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Well, I'd like to be like that. And of course, with Jesus, we can be, through his grace and mercy. Noah had a vital place in God's plan of redemption. It's because of who he was, it preserved the possibility that the Messiah could be born as Jesus, born as a man to be the redeemer of mankind. If he wasn't born as a man, he couldn't redeem mankind. Noah was a preacher. Did you know that? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. That means he went actually, in some versions it does say he preached, to, a bit like Jonah said, to Nineveh, repent, or the city will be overthrown. Repent, or the flood's coming. Judgment is coming. Was Noah an intercessor for mankind in the same way that, for example, Abraham, Moses and Daniel were in their times? Did Noah plead with God not to destroy the world, like Abraham bargained with God for Sodom to spare it if there were righteous men found within the city? It doesn't say so, but there's a hint of this in verse 3, after the transgression of the angels is described. The Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal," or flesh. "His days will be 120 years. That doesn't mean that the lifespan of individual men and women will be 120 years. That was clearly not the case then or ever since. No, it meant that the human race had 120 years left in which to repent, or God would come in judgment. And my instinct is that God gave the human race those 120 years of grace in which to repent in answer to Noah's plea of mercy. So Noah, as well as building the ark, he became a preacher of righteousness to warn the world to turn back to him. And I can't imagine what it must have been like in those days, preaching to a world that was indifferent to God and intent on mischief. Clearly dangerous times, and apart from the protection of God, Noah would justifiably have been in constant fear for his life and for his family. And then after the flood had gone, he and his family would have stepped out into a new world with no people in it except themselves. The danger was gone, but they were alone. And that in itself must have been quite a challenge to cope with. Noah was fallible. After the flood had subsided and life on earth had resumed, he planted a vineyard, harvested the grapes, made wine, and got drunk. Not a terribly good recommendation, is it? That's in Genesis chapter 9. That was his point of weakness. Noah was fallible, but he did it. And like other fallible people, he was given a place among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. He did everything God commanded. And today, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. We don't know the timing of this coming event, but there are signs. It might not be so far away. And at the moment, evil is restrained. It says that in 2 Thessalonians. We won't go into that right now. But this world is passing away, and like Noah, we are here, and I think we're called to be intercessors for this world. Lord, have mercy. Lord, send out your word. Lord, withhold judgment. God is not willing that any should perish. It says he doesn't willingly afflict the sons of men, people in other words. I'm going to finish with 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you. Beloved, in both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the day with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Paul in Romans 8 talks about creation waits with eager longing for that day, when creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's so much we could bring out of the story of Noah, but our time is limited and it's gone. But there we are. He's an example for us to intercede for the dangerous world that he lived in. And so are we in this world. That's about it, really. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for Noah. Lord, thank you for these saints of old, Lord, who chose to follow you. And Lord, we just pray that today, Lord, you'll inspire us by your Spirit to be like them. Lord, to be righteous and blameless towards you and to find favour with you. Lord, so that you may bless our lives, so that we can bless this fallen world and intercede for it. Lord, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but your Spirit helps us in our weakness, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, you'll inspire us to pray, intercede, Lord, and seek to proclaim your word and your righteousness and your message. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that with you there is hope. And Lord, you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.